Well, welcome to our Sunday worship service for the church family here at First Free. Welcome to you and any of you who are joining us online who don't attend this church regularly. We're glad to have you here too. If you haven't been here before, we're going through the stuff that Jesus said, and really with an eye on not domesticating Jesus. Oftentimes we try to imagine that Jesus was always touchy-feely, friendly, but he said a lot of very difficult things, a lot of very challenging things. And so this summer, we're going through some of those sayings and really trying to understand Jesus by his own words in what he was saying. And this morning, we come to a passage where Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching about all kinds of things. And he says this, he asks this question. He says, "Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again?" A little proverbial question that he asks us. And it's in the middle of a passage, really at the end of a passage, where he is really driving home the dangers of sin. Sin is serious, he says. Sin is deadly. And Jesus has just explained this when he says this about salt. And the consequences of sin are horrific and terrible, he has told us. He uses all of this really stark, vivid imagery, horrific images, to describe the consequences of sin. If you cause a child to sin, it would be better for you to tie a huge millstone around your neck and be cast into the sea to drown. Or if you sin, it's better that you cut off a hand that has caused you to sin, or a foot, or gouge out an eye, than to be cast into hell because of your sin. These really vivid images. And then he says these things about salt. And so we have to ask, what's up with that? What does salt have to do with this stuff about sin? What's the point of this stuff about good and bad salt, about salt losing its saltiness? What does this have to do with the seriousness of sin, the dangerousness of sin, the consequences of sinning? So this is what we're going to be after today. And let's begin by reading the full passage and allowing God's word to speak to us. And then we'll pray that God would be our teacher this morning. The passage is found in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Hear the word of God as it's recorded there. Jesus says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them if a large millstone were hung around their neck and they were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt among yourselves and be at peace with each other." This is the word of God. Thanks be to God for it. And I'll invite you now to pray with me before we begin to dig into God's word together. We bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and we pray for humility. And we pray that you would be preparing our hearts and our minds for your word. Plant the seeds of your word in us and make them grow. Teach us and help us to live differently because we've interacted with you through the hearing of your word. And through your Spirit moving us to more Christ-likeness in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I think it's fair to say that here in this passage, Jesus is telling his followers to be salty. Jesus says, be salty. And for us to see exactly what that means, we need to establish some things. So first, we need to establish that sin is serious. This needs to be reckoned with, especially in our time. We don't always take sin very seriously. We have to see sin for what it really is. It's deadly, Jesus says. So that's the first thing we have to establish. The second thing we have to establish is that salt doesn't lose its saltiness. That's not really possible. So we want to get at what Jesus means when he tells us it does. We want to get to the bottom of this metaphor and what he's using it to communicate. And then third, we want to pursue the idea about salt in a believer's life. Believers are to be salty. How can we be salty? How can salt be made salty again? We have to answer that question in light of our first two points. So that's our roadmap moving forward this morning in the sermon. Let's look at each of these in turn. First, sin is serious. When you read this passage, there is no denying that Jesus is teaching us that sin is incredibly serious. He stresses it. He belabors it. He will not let that point go. If anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea, verse 42. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, verse 43. Or verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It would be better to cut it off than to be cast into hell with two feet. Or verse 47. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. It would be better to go to eternal life than to go to hell with two eyes. Better to go to life with one. Jesus is making this point over and over again. If you're listening to Jesus preach this sermon, if you're like me at all, then you're thinking to yourself, okay, Jesus, I got it. I get the point. Sin is serious. Sin is deadly. Can we just move on? But Jesus doesn't just move on. He keeps beating this drum about sin and its seriousness, its deadliness. Now, I find that really, really fascinating. I find that of particular interest because, by and large, Jesus lived in a religious context in which everybody would have agreed with him. Everybody who he was preaching to originally on that day would have said, yeah, sin is serious. It's incredibly serious. No one was soft-pedaling sin in Jesus' time in Israel. Sin was the kind of thing that didn't only dishonor the person, but dishonored the person's family and even the person's community. It was an incredibly serious thing to sin and to have it found out. So why then is Jesus belaboring this point to a crowd of people who would have agreed with him? Why all these vivid, horrific images about sin and its consequences? That's really the question that is begged by Jesus beating this drum about sin over and over again when we consider his original audience. And friends, the answer to that question should startle us today. It really should. It should make us pause, take a step back, and examine ourselves. Our Lord won't let this lesson go because our sin is far more serious than even his original audience, the Israelites of his day, thought it was. Sin is way more serious than even they think that sin is. And if it's more serious than they think it is, well, what does that say about how we think of sin? Shouldn't that make us pause? Shouldn't that make us concerned that perhaps we don't think about sin as we should? Friends, Jesus' repetition, I believe, is especially for us. It's especially for you and for me. When I was in early grade school, I lived in this neighborhood and it backed up onto a creek in a little wilderness that surrounded that creek on both sides by about 30 or 40 yards. And my best friend, he lived on the other side of that creek. And so he and I would meet regularly in that little wilderness area between our two houses, and we would play. We would do the kinds of innocent, harmless games that grade schoolers often play. We'd skip rocks, we'd catch crawdads, we'd play army, just harmless, innocent grade school games, except for one exception to that. On one dry summer day, the two of us met as usual, except this day, Shannon, my best friend, he brought something else to the table to play with. He brought a book of matches, and he wanted to start a fire. He wanted to play a game where we would build a campfire. I thought that was a tremendous idea. I thought he was genius, and I was really glad he had scored those matches. And so what we did is we went around gathering up lots of dry grass and old pieces of dried out wood, and we piled up a big pile of them. And then we took a match or two, and we struck it, and the fire started. And boy, did it take. I mean, it was roaring within just a few minutes. And then somehow, I guess because of the smoke, Shannon's mom noticed and came out, and she ruined our harmless little game. Shannon's mom wasn't amused by our game of matches. She didn't think that our game was harmless at all. And unfortunately for me, neither did my parents when they found out about it. We both remember being in really big trouble. And friends, I think this is a picture of how we often view our sin. We play around with it. We don't think there's really any danger. We don't think that when we do it, that we're really that guilty even because of sin. We take sort of a cheap approach to it, as if it's harmless, as if we're still innocent, though we're dabbling in sin. And yet, Jesus doesn't think that. Jesus here takes a very different view of the danger of sin and the guilt that it brings upon people. Just like my mom and dad and my friend Shannon's mom, Jesus says, don't dabble around with that. It's dangerous. And because of that, you are in trouble. You are not innocent. There are consequences because of what you have done. And he does it just like my parents did it, just like Shannon's mom did it, out of love, out of concern for us. But I wonder if you think about it in those terms, that when you hear Jesus' warnings here about sin, that you fashion them out of a loving God, from a loving Savior, that he cares about you, that he's concerned about you, that he wants what's best for you? Or do you take your cues from the world around us, who sees the idea of sin even as some ancient product that we've imported to our time period that really isn't as serious as people used to think it was? And now that we're enlightened, we know that it's just something that was taboo, that shouldn't be taboo now. You should really just do whatever you want. There's no real danger. There are no real consequences. I wonder which view of sin you take. I wonder if you believe that Jesus is calling out to you whenever you're dabbling in sin and saying, be careful. Turn away from that. That is dangerous. There are severe consequences for what you're doing. Or whether you just think it's not that big a deal. But more importantly, in this passage, we don't want to miss something else. Longing for and pursuing the pleasure that sin offers is to forsake the joy that God offers. That's in this passage as well. Don't miss that aspect of what Jesus says right here to you. A great joy, Jesus says, is on offer. Life and a kingdom are on offer to you. And these are so valuable. In fact, that it's worth sacrificing a hand or a foot or an eye in order to obtain it. That's how great the joy is that God wants you to have in relationship to him. So we need to stretch our thinking when it comes to pleasure. Jesus is telling us to do so Because we were created for something far grander than the kinds of finite pleasures that sin brings. The kind of fleeting pleasure that we get when we run into sin. No, we were created for eternal pleasures, eternal joy, all in relationship to our Creator. I love how the psalmist in Psalm 16 pictures relationship with God. Pictures the kind of pleasure that's there. The psalmist writes this, verse 11, Psalm 16, "You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." The fleeting pleasures of sin cannot bring this kind of joy, this kind of life, these kinds of eternal pleasures. You were created for way better things than that. And Jesus is saying, don't play around with these finite, sinful pleasures. Go for something better. You were created for something better. Turn to me, because I have great things in store for you. Life, joy, pleasure that you can't even imagine. Amen. Turn away from those earthly, sinful pleasures, friends, and turn to Jesus for a far greater pleasure. Well, this brings us to the second thing we need to establish here in this passage, and that is that salt does not lose its saltiness. Now, I am no chemist. In fact, the very worst grade I ever received was in high school chemistry. I remember more about the teacher who taught me high school chemistry than I do actually about chemistry itself. I remember Mrs. Perry. I remember that Mrs. Perry liked to square dance. I remember that Mrs. Perry actually taught square dance lessons on the side outside of her teaching career. I remember all that. Chemistry? Not so much. And yet I've read enough from others who do know their chemistry to tell you that sodium chloride is very stable. It's a very stable compound. It's not likely to lose its saltiness. For it to lose its saltiness, for it to become something less than sodium chloride, there would need to be a chemical reaction. And that's highly unlikely. And for this reason, I don't think that Jesus is talking about salt losing its saltiness because of subtraction, because it's becoming less than sodium chloride. I think he's talking about salt losing its saltiness by addition, by having something added to it. In short, salt loses its saltiness by being polluted or by being diluted in something else, not by being less than it originally was. Now, a biblical scholar, F.F. Bruce, says it this way: "In the ordinary experience of Galilean life, salt was rarely found in a pure state. It was mixed with other substances, various forms of earth, dirt, muck." That's how it loses its saltiness. And in this way, salt was good as long as it wasn't overly contaminated, overly polluted by other things, as long as the proportion of salt in the mixture was sufficiently high. If it wasn't sufficiently high, then the salt wasn't any good anymore. And that's why Jesus says it's only good to be tossed out, right? Thrown into the trash heap. Nobody wants it. He's teaching his followers not that they can become less than salty by subtraction, but that they can become less than salty by addition, by being polluted, by becoming impure, by sin, by addition. Do away, Jesus is saying, with everything which causes you to sin. Get rid of what pollutes you. That's what he's, I think, encouraging us with here. But this is interesting, because everything our Lord mentions here about getting rid of is part of us. Everything he talks about right here is part of us, isn't it? Our hand, verse 43. Our foot, verse 45. Our I, verse 47. Jesus locates the problem in us. The problem isn't something out there. The problem is something in here. The problem is something in our heart. There's this really fascinating section in Benjamin Franklin's autobiography, in which Benjamin Franklin, this great philosophical deist, right, our founding father, one of our founding fathers, is trying to perfect himself, in a sense, trying to get rid of vices, trying to add virtues in their place. He calls the vices errata. He was a printer, right? Newspaper printing just means error. It's a newspaper term for error. He wants to get rid of the errata. He wants to add these virtues. And so he lists out 12 virtues. And then a friend suggests he needs a 13th virtue because the friend looks at Franklin and says, you know what, you're kind of prideful. You need humility. And so Franklin's like, yeah, maybe you're right. And then he goes systematically through these virtues and tries to acquire them one at a time. Just like a scientist, the scientist that he was. One virtue after another virtue after another virtue. But what's so interesting to me is that when he gets to that 13th virtue, when he gets to humility, he finds that it's just something that he has trouble acquiring. He's always at war with it. And then he writes this, which is so revealing in his autobiography. He says, in reality, there is perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Disguise it. Struggle with it, beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as one pleases. It is still alive and will every now and then peep out and show itself. Even if I could conceive that I had completely overcome it, I should probably be proud of my humility. Franklin just struggles and struggles with this. And what I find so interesting about his description is he is locating the problem inside himself. It's part of who he is, right? Pride's there, ready to peep out, he says. Especially whenever he imagines he's finally acquired humility. The problem isn't out there, Franklin points out. It's in him. It's in us. It's in our hearts. And brothers and sisters, the Bible is clear about this as well. This is the problem each and every one of us has. None are found pure. None are born pure. None are pure or even pure enough salt, to use Jesus' metaphor here. We are all polluted with sin at our very core, at our very heart. It's not something out there. What goes into us, Jesus says, that pollutes us, is something in here, what comes out of us, Jesus says, that pollutes us. That's where sin comes from, our hearts. Matthew chapter 15, verse 11, that's where Jesus teaches us that. We are not sufficiently salty, to extend Jesus' metaphor here. Not on our own. We're not. We need help. We need purifying. We need to be made salty again because Jesus calls his followers to be salty. Right? Here we are again at this hard saying, this hard question that Jesus asks, this mysterious question. Verse 50, let me read it again. Salt is good, right? Be salty, Jesus says. Salt is good. But if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? How can you do it? Now, I want you to just pause for a moment and recognize the very personal nature of this question. I want you to recognize how confrontational this question is. Jesus does not ask, if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? That would not be as confrontational as the question he does ask. He says, if salt loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? He challenges us. He says, can you do that? Can you make salt salty again? Can you make yourself pure? Jesus is asking if we're capable of cutting off the hand, or cutting off the foot, or gouging out the eye of our own sin. He says, are you able to do that? And part of me thinks that Jesus is suggesting to all of us, why don't you go out and try? Go out and try. Go out and pull a Benjamin Franklin. Try to perfect yourselves. Try to make yourself pure. Now, why do I say that? Because that seems, during his earthly ministry, to have been Jesus's M.O. He does this a lot when people come to him. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 10. And he says, how can I enter into eternal life? How can I go to heaven, Jesus? And Jesus quotes the law at him. He gives a summary of the law, and the young man looks at him and says, yeah, I've done all that. I've done it. And Jesus looks at him and says, oh, okay. Well, then you're rich. Go give away everything that you have and then come follow me. And the young man goes away sad because he's greedy. He needs to find that out. Jesus sends him away to find out that he can't be pure by his own doing. Or think about the expert in the law that Jesus encounters in Luke chapter 10. He comes with a very similar question as the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, what do I need to do, Jesus, to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, well, you're an expert in the law. What do you think it says? He says, well, I got to love God and I got to love my neighbor. And Jesus says, yes, now go do it. And this guy's like, uh-oh. So he tries to justify himself. Because what is he going to find when he goes out and tries to do that he can't make himself pure? He can't make himself salty again. The sacrificial system, friends, was also this lesson in humility. When Jesus sends people off to try to make themselves pure, he's trying to humble them. And in the sacrificial system, that's what it's all about too, in so many ways, right? You sin, well, you got a problem. Because sin, well, the wages of sin is death. But here's the thing. God says, I'll give you an out. Get an animal. Take that animal to the temple. Take it to the priest. Place your hands upon that animal. Identify with that animal. That animal now carries your sin before me. And then kill the animal. It has to die so that you don't have to die. How humbling is that, if you really think about it? Sin after sin after sin. Death of an animal after death of an animal after death of an animal. Humility, humility, humility. I'm always running back into sin. I always need to go through this whole process again and again to make atonement. And I was doing my research, and interestingly, salt was used in sacrifices. Salt was used in many sacrifices, and it was regularly a part of the offerings and was to symbolize purification and preservation. Because, of course, that's what salt was for the ancients. It was a way of preserving food and purifying their food so that they wouldn't get sick when they ate it. And this symbol, I think, wouldn't have been lost on Jesus' original audience. They would have recognized it was part of the sacrificial system, and this is sort of what it represents to us. And one scholar points out that when Jesus asks this question, that it really would have said something very particular to his audience. It would have said something like this: just as every sacrifice needs salt to be acceptable, so too the disciples must be purified if they are to enter the kingdom. And so we find ourselves back at our original question, the question Jesus asks us, this enigmatic question: how can we make ourselves salty again? How can we purify ourselves? And the answer, if it's not already obvious to you, is that we can't. You and I are incapable of doing that. We cannot make ourselves pure. We cannot make ourselves salty. We need someone to do that for us. We need Jesus to do that for us. And so what Jesus is doing here, I believe, is laying the groundwork for his ultimate mission, what he had come to do, to be our final sacrificial lamb. the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And more than that, I think even to be our saltiness, right? To take this metaphor, which is wrapped up in the sacrificial system, and to say, not only is Jesus the Lamb of God, Jesus is the salt of God also, the one who purifies and preserves through the covenant in his blood. So we need a Savior. And as I was preparing this, I thought about the words that the author of Hebrews speaks to us, the encouraging words about how sufficient Jesus is as our sacrifice, as our salt, as our saltiness. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 10 as I close. Beginning in verse 11, the author writes, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." If you were an Israelite in Jesus' day, you would have known this. It's just a cycle I'm caught up in. Where's the relief? The author goes on, "But when this priest, Jesus Christ, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." One time forever. One time he brings purity. And forever, he is our purity. He is our righteousness. He is our sinlessness. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And he is our saltiness. He is our righteousness. He is our purity. And he preserves us until that great day and until he returns. And we can be with him forever. That day where we will experience real life, real joy, and eternal pleasures with our God. Amen. Amen. Turn to Jesus and be made salty, friends. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart upon it, will have sunk in to all of our hearts, and that you will have used those words to speak into our lives, and may you transform us as a church. And do this for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.